And this morning we're in Romans 6, and it's going to be verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are also that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from the doctrine of which you were delivered. And having been set free from your sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of what the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then that the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
God is my co-pilot. God is my co-pilot. Jesus is my homeboy. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. All of us have heard these kind of little quips, haven't we? I think somewhere along the way, in the generation that we are living in today, we have kind of lost something that is intrinsic in our thinking towards our Creator, something having to do with homage and something to do with respect, honor, and awe. If you listen to your average news or TV program today, it is not an unusual thing to hear players on those TV programs use the term radical when we describe someone who is outside of the mainstream. Someone who is overboard when it comes to their beliefs or their behavior. Usually, it's used to label someone that is evil, or that they perceive as evil, or that they perceive to be dangerous based on those religious beliefs. Now, in the case of Christianity, it is usually describing believers who are profoundly committed or deeply adherent to their belief system. Almost without fail, the word radical is put out there, is given, is presented in a negative light. Yet I also can't help but miss the fact, or can't help but notice the fact, that when it comes to other issues like business and sports and self-expression, the principle of radical is not only accepted, but it's actually most often embraced, encouraged even. But not when it comes to following Jesus. The world, you see, will not sit back and allow that. I wonder this morning, are Christians supposed to be radical when it comes to the issues of Scripture? Fact of Scripture this morning is that when we read the Bible, we see Christianity is clearly presented as divinely radical. You would be hard-pressed this morning, if you are a real student of the Word, to be able to look at Scripture and not see that. Sadly, however, I feel our faith over time has been placed alongside all of our other life priorities, alongside all of our other worldly pursuits, as in equal standing, positioned next to all the mediocre issues of our lives, the passive relationships, the tacit commitments. So what we do is we think Jesus is a part of our lives, or at least so we imagine. But is that the dynamic that God wants of us? Is that the vehement, all-consuming relationship that Scripture prescribes? The great truth about the Bible is that it speaks so often in very extreme language. If you're a student of the Word, you know what I'm saying is a fact. And yet, incredibly, we ignore or we disregard that high road, that intense calling, and we just relegate then our faith into something that we do rather than something that we are. So the use of the word radical in our day describes someone or something that is far-reaching, or something or someone that is extreme to the fundamentals of what most people believe or what most people do. And what most people believe and what most people do, that's the bar in the culture in which we live. And it strongly insinuates that those beliefs outside of that norm, that they are not true. Originally, however, the word radical meant something very differently. The word has changed over the years. Originally, it described someone or something that was actually faithful to the fundamentals, that was faithful to what was true, what was fact, what mattered. And then that person lived that out, no matter what the cost was. So the question this morning is, what's changed? What has happened to the word radical, and what has happened to the ideal? Well, for sure, at least part of that answer lies in biblical illiteracy. That's the generation we live in. The churches that we live in do not teach the Bible anymore. And so in our disbelief in that modern practice, what happens is truth is in the eyes of the beholder. So the word radical, it did not change, only the perspective of that word, that is how it's used and how people are using it. It's sort of like how the word tolerant has changed. Tolerant doesn't mean tolerant anymore. Tolerant means I need to accept and support you. Thus, in our desire to, as a culture, as a society, as a people, we tend to seek to just get along and to not offend. And in doing that, we've allowed the world to dictate the limits and the boundaries for the practice of faith in our generation. Many who call themselves Christians openly today call for the rejection of fundamental Bible doctrines. If you read the newspaper, you know that the Methodist Church is in the middle of a split for that reason. Will we follow the Bible, or do we believe that God is changing with the society that he oversees? And what happens is that we want to reject these fundamental Bible doctrines because, well, they might offend someone, or many times because, quite frankly, we are offended by them. Of course, this is in direct contradiction of what the Bible speaks. This is in direct contradiction of what Jesus himself taught. Jesus readily accepted the principle and the mantle, the badge, if you will, that he was and is an offense. One must wonder this morning just how far we can drift from the biblical mandates and still call it Christianity. Certainly, I know that what a lot of folks call Christianity today is certainly a far cry from what I see to be my calling and my biblical mandate of faith. Nowhere else in the world can we follow half of the directions and expect the full result of the prescription. But with faith, we think it can happen. Scripture, and I could just touch the tip of the iceberg, really. Scripture tells us clearly about so many very radical ideals of Christianity. Matthew 18:8-9, it says this. So if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. Can anyone argue that that isn't a radical passage? Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Radical indeed. Now, certainly, these are presented by Christ as hyperboles, but the idea here is it's setting a bar of faith. This is the standard that we're being called to. And what the standard is, in essence, is extreme and radical. Luke 14:27. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Proverbs 13:9-10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Now, certainly over the past weeks, we have learned some incredible truths out of this study on the book of Romans. We have learned that as reborn individuals, we are dead to sin. Dead to sin and alive to God. And we must reckon it so. We must believe it to be a fact. We have learned that we have died with Jesus on that cross. We have been baptized into his death. And now we share in his newness of life with him. And that newness of life, gang, right now. Not later. Newness of life right now. But we also have learned that even as we are sitting here this morning, that there is a battle going on. Because sin, you see, desires to be on the throne of our lives. To bind us, to put us in bondage. It wants to enslave us. And so Satan longs to exploit those bodily appetites and turn them against us and make us into slaves. Sin seeks to enter in, even after we have been born again, and to enslave us. And, you know, even though we might be saved, we are subjugated. We are still a slave to the flesh and to sin. Now, this morning, we're talking about the idea of servanthood, the idea of slavery. And the problem with the whole concept of servitude to God and servitude to community, because that's a part of this, lies in this illusion that we actually have an option. That we have an option when it comes to freedom. In the sense that, well, you know, I'm in control of my own destiny and my own path. And unless you can lose that concept, then you will never find Christ, you'll never find freedom. Certainly you will be lost in the quagmire of that battle for your whole life. You must first be able to recognize that you are not really in control. And that's a hard admission, isn't it? Now, I certainly can acknowledge this morning that we can independently make choices and that we can independently, at times at least, in certain aspects, make certain things happen in our lives. I'm not saying that you have no power to do anything, but to say that we are free, to say that you can be anything like the commercials tell you, like your school teachers are telling you can be anything. No, you can't. You can't. And the idea that you are actually in control of tomorrow is an illusion at best. At worst, it's a condemning fallacy. Over the years, and I certainly even read it when all over the internet when preparing for this message, Christianity and the scriptures that we're studying here repeatedly take a cultural hit. And it's the same old, same old, same old. It's the same old lines that I heard when I was in high school in the 70s. I mean, we've been still blabbing the same stuff because nobody really digs in and finds out what it really is saying. And one of the hits that Christianity and the Word of God has taken is they are say that the Bible condones slavery. Okay, it's for slavery. And the problem is, especially here in America, because I haven't ever heard this in any other country, just this America, the problem lies in our concept of slavery in a society that envisions the modernistic practices of American race-based pre-Civil War kind of atrocities. And then the atrocities of human trafficking. So we envision this. Go, oh, you Christians, here they talks about that we should be slaves, and it's condoning slavery, and you're envisioning, blacks and plantations, and 12 years as a slave, and this is what conjures up in our minds. And like so many of the radical principles in Scripture, however, the Bible isn't flinching. The Bible hasn't been changed. God hasn't changed his mind. I'd like, Americans, you sit down there and I'll reword things for your sensibilities at this time. That isn't what's happening. The Bible and Christianity doesn't gloss over what this life of Christianity is to look like. And whatever has happened in culture is not going to skew that, or at least not in God's eyes, is going to skew that for what it is. I mean, the culture is not in a position to be determining what this means to be a Christian. And also, we read Scripture, we find that nowhere in here does the Bible water down the Word of God to, make way for our fragile sensibilities, all the fragile sensibilities of our modern culture. I mean, for crying out loud, do we really have to be told that what the Bible is saying here, when we are told that we are to be a slave to Christ, that isn't a call to be, a slave to some plantation owner, and then we are to be treated inhumanely for not picking enough cotton? Do you really think that that's a fair comparison? Yet that is what the world wants to paint. That's not at all what Paul is calling us to herein when he says we are to be a slave to Christ. Our call is to be a slave to Christ, a slave to God, and that cruel indenturement that is speaking of an American kind of race-based slavery, that's not how God sees us. And if anybody should be offended, we should be offended for being put into that position and to be called out on that. But see, we as Christians rarely know the difference, so we can't have an answer for every man, as Scripture calls us to. In reality, when we deal with this issue anyway, much of our American history is often fraught with the Hollywood effect. It skews our perceptions. What do we know? We live in Wisconsin. What do we know about slavery? Now, just a matter of days ago, Sharon and I and Ryan and Carrie were speaking to an African-American woman, and she was literally a stone's throw. I mean, I could walk from her business to multiple plantations. Southern plantations. Some of the largest plantations in Louisiana. And she was lamenting with us that people regularly ask her if the big live oak, and if you know anything about the South, what a live oak is, they're just these humongous, beautiful trees. A live oak, it's not an oak that's alive. A live oak is a type of oak tree. It's not going to grow up here. But whether this live oak in the front of her business, they would ask her if that was a hanging tree. And she would snap back, and she was laughing when she told us. She said she would just snap back at these people and say, "There's no such thing as a hanging tree." She says, she went on to tell us how that even though that event of hanging a slave was not absolutely unheard of, it was extremely rare, not like it is on TV, because these slaves had great value to their owners, and you didn't often kill something that was of that great value. I mean, do you get mad at your car and you go out and run it over a cliff? Well, maybe some of you do, but that's not generally the practice, right? You want your car. Now, this same principle can be applied to what we're talking about herein. Whatever discomfort this might give us this morning, because God sees us as great value. Somehow the idea that if I take the position and call myself, I am a slave to Christ, somehow that just, I'm a dog. I'm out in the doghouse, you know? But I assure you that God does not see us that way. He sees us as something of great value. And not for what we can do for him, because he can do anything. He doesn't need us. John 15:15 tells us the words of Christ. He says this, I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. Now all of this is not a position that God sees us as his slaves. That's not what this passage is about. This isn't God going, hey man, you're my slave. You got to do what I want and beat you down and demean you in some way. That's not what this call is all about. This is about us seeing ourselves as slaves. It's the position of which way this is running. God doesn't need us, and he doesn't need any slaves. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says. He can whip up everything of our reality. He can do that in 6 days. He doesn't need you and I. This is about us looking towards him. The idea here that it really is better when we start talking about this principle of slavery, about slavery to our calling, slavery to our commitment, slavery to our no turning back principles. This, the idea of we're all in, that's what is being called for here. Mark 10:44-45 says, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever will be first among you must be a slave of everybody. And then he says, even Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. Now, bearing all this in mind, it's also this morning very imperative that we do not somehow do what many, take the text here and do what many scriptural translations do to their error. And you can study this on your own. You don't have to just take my word for that. Because many scriptural translations will take this word and this concept and they'll see this rather as a call to the position of servant. But that's not what the original text says at all. It's much more palatable, isn't it? Servants. No, it's slave. A servant is not a slave. A servant can quit. A servant punches out when he or she is done at the evening shift, when the shift is over in the evening, and he or she then returns to his or her life outside of that position. That's a servant. Now, sadly, many Christians actually adhere to that, and they see their commitment level in those terms. Yes, I'm a servant of Christ. You know, I work these many hours a day. I on church on Sunday, you know, I'm there. I've punched in. I'm a servant. You know, I put on my Jesus hat, and everyone, oh, you're a good person. You're in church. And then I leave church. I punch out and go back to living as I please. Many Christians, again, see their lives this way, and it's this that Paul is trying to rebut in this passage. It's this that Paul is trying to say, this cannot be. Now, let me tell you, I agree, this is a radical concept. And it's a concept that you're quite likely, and I can't speak for every church in town or the county or the state or whatever, but it is a rare thing. Because it would just be a whole lot easier and less risking an offense for me not to preach this message. It'd be a whole lot easier for me just not to read this chapter out of Romans. In fact, let's just skip Romans altogether. It's a radical concept. But we need to know that this isn't a club we're participating in, Christians. This is not a club. We are bound, or we are to be bound anyway, to God forever and in everything. In all issues and in all matters. Certainly, it's no secret that many people desire to receive the Lord's salvation, but without his lordship. It's the brass ring. It is that magic brass ring, that the magic elixir. That is the goal of so many people. I want salvation. I just don't want the Lord over my life. Now, I think this is a dangerous subject. We need to be very, very careful here, because I in no way want to add to the simplicity of Christ's redemption. I'm not saying, you know, you got to do this and this and this and this on top of what the Bible says, what it means to be a Christian. There are indeed no strings attached. But listen, there is a fundamental problem, a fundamental misunderstanding about salvation when you see the work of Christ as only having a redemptive aspect. In other words, I become a Christian. Yes, now I'm saved. Woo-hoo! You're missing half, three quarters, nine tenths of everything what it means when you are born again. Redemptive, yes. Saved eternally, yes. That's awesome. But there is so much more, and you have to cut out volumes out of your scripture that's sitting on your lap there in order to dance out of what I'm telling you. According to the book of Romans, the very nature of rebirth presents new life. You're a different person. Period. Your passions are different, and they become even more different. Your drive, your priorities, your goals, your everything in your life now has changed, because the person that you were is dead and you're a new person. In that shared death with Christ that we've already talked about here in Romans, the old man dies, and a new life is resurrected in his place. And that new life, according to the Word of God, innately possesses Christ-like characteristics. This isn't grit your teeth, do calisthenics. You can do it. Come on, that you can make it. Listen, becoming that new person, this isn't, I need to do this, I must do this, I have to do this. No, no, it's, I will do this, because you won't be able to stop it. Rabbits hop because they're a rabbit. Birds fly because they have wings and they fly. Christians act like Christ because we've been reborn. That is the Bible, and that is the gospel. And how many of us are still struggling? I think I can. I think I can. I'll go to church again. I'll grit my teeth. I'll try. I'll try. I'll try. You know, and it just isn't happening. It's because you're still the same person. And if you could do it, if you could do it without salvation, then Jesus died for nothing. And I assure you, he didn't. A new life with a shared Christ spirit. We now possess much of those attributes and passions for serving and pleasing the Father. And I'm not saying that you're just 100% with the flip of a light switch. Oh, yes, Lord, I want to be reborn in this. Ah, and all of a sudden you're glowing. It's not like that. But yes, things change immediately. But what happens in the days and the weeks that happen after that, your passions and drive just go on. The decision process, like I would have most definitely turned left before, but you know what? I'm with Jesus now. I'm turning right. Certainly Jesus, he led the way in this concept. It isn't like he's asking us to do something. You know, wait on me hand and foot, man. I'm the king. I mean, he led the way on this. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke 22:27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I'm telling you, you can make an entire day study on this subject, but you can go on and on and on how Jesus set the example. He showed us what it means to be a servant, to be radical in our service, to be radical in our commitment, to be all in. You say, yeah, it cost him. Yes, indeed, and it will cost you too, in case you don't realize that. This position before God as a believer that we're talking about here this morning, this must never be seen as optional or some sort of, you know, archaic kind of ideal that's no longer applicable. Oh yeah, that's old school Christianity. We're much more enlightened now. You know, we've kind of wised up. We're much more of a progressive society and a progressive church now. We look at this and think somehow God has just changed his mind. But yet the Bible says, I never change. God speaking. So in our culture where we'd like to be more liberal and we'd like to do this thing or that thing or that thing offends me or that thing offends our culture, ooh, we better step back from that. Ooh, we better not preach that. We don't want to deal with that, you know. We got a lot of people groups out there and they'll be out protesting and, you know, it'll just be a huge mess. No. I never change. For Jesus desires, here and through his man Paul, to make it clear that such a profound spiritual transformation that we're talking about in rebirth, it is not an option and it's not a bonus. It is innately Christianity. It's the only Christianity there is. It is a concrete aspect of the work of salvation. For Christ, you see, not only desires to save us from our sin gang, but he desires to save us from ourselves. Praise God. So we need to reject any idea or any concept or teaching of Christianity without transformation, because no such version of Christianity exists. If you have been reborn, you are a different creature. Listen to the word. Reborn. Not fixed up. Not changed or, I've got some new, you know, New Year's aspirations. Come on, guys. This is the power of God making you a new person. Mankind has always desired a way to continue in our flesh and continue in sin. To continue, and again, the irony of it all, to continue in what they perceive to be the control of their lives. They want to avoid hell, they want to avoid punishment, but they want to remain in control of their lives. And much of the wider church today not only condones that thinking, they actually feed it. Because, see, they're conning you. Come to our church. Come sit in our pews. We're much nicer than that church. We're much more loving than that church. We're much more tolerant than that church. They're conning you right through the gates of hell. Now, I'm not saying every church is doing that. I'm just saying you need to be very, very careful. The church that you hold to, do they hold to the Word of God or are they compromising? Because it's just be a whole lot easier to compromise. Romans speaks very loudly here. No such path exists. It will cost you everything to go down that route. In this life and in the life that follows. Now, once again, mankind wants to believe that we're not under any such control. It's hilarious. I read the newspapers and it's like, can we possibly be more blind? I mean, we want to believe, hey, we're no one's patsy. Paul pointing out that in truth here, that we are indeed a slave today. Everyone that is in these pews this morning, the sound of my voice, we're all slaves. Now, you can fight that, you can deny that, you can reject that, you can say, well, you're just full of it, Pastor, and you can do all you want. But that's my position because that's the Bible's position. And in reality, you know, maybe you get to be my age, you look around at the culture around you and go, yeah. See, that's not hard for me to believe that anymore. Not at all. And to be a slave to one's flesh is a problem, of course. And since we don't want to believe we're slaves, Paul is saying here, you're a slave to whoever or whatever you obey. So just stop and think for a minute. Who's calling the shots? This is why mankind has always attempted to deny that we are evil. I mean, every time this subject comes up, I think of a guy I knew very well. He was a great guy. He used to come in the restaurant years ago, and I ran the restaurant, and he had a child later on in life, and he used to talk to me about Jesus. He's quite curious, but he said, I really have a real problem with that. He goes, I can't deal with you and as Christians, you know, because you're saying that my new little baby is a sinner, is evil, is bad. And I'm like, how old is that baby now? Just wait a little bit. You'll be convinced, okay? But that's a problem because we don't want to believe that we are innately evil. We want to believe, and this is what culture keeps spooning out there. Oh, man is basically good. Man is basically good. And we hear it all the time. It's psychobabble. And I read the newspapers, you know, and, you know, he always has them, the mom is like, oh, Bobby's a good boy. Oh, no, listen, Bobby, he's a good boy. And I'm like, no, Bobby's a bad boy. Bobby did a drive-by shooting. Bobby's a bad boy. Oh, Bobby's a good boy. No. So we just think that because we say it, we can make it true. Mind over matter. Look at the world around us. We are evil. We're bad. Read a newspaper. But we keep wanting to believe that we, you know, are okay because, see, if we admit we're bad, geez, we're bad. Because then we don't want to believe we're a slave to unrighteousness. Because if we're bad, and I'm banking on this, well, then it's a domino effect, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute, we're bad? Well, that means I'm bad. Wait a minute. Means I can't help but be bad? What, I'm a slave to unrighteousness? I'm lost? And bang, 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 all the way down the line. So we can't let that first domino fall. So we just mind over matter. We're okay. We're good. We just need to take away the guns. And then everything was, it's like, again, read the newspaper. It just seems like for every shooting I have, we have somebody, usually in foreign countries that don't have access to guns like we do, it's a knife. Charges into a crowd, charges into a school, and kills a bunch of people with a knife. Okay, I guess we need to take all sharp objects away too. Oh, wait a minute. Nope. Now they're taking their car, they're running up on the curb, and they're running into people and running. Well, okay, got to get rid of the guns, the knives, and the cars. Okay? Well, then what happens if I beat you to death? Well, we got to take away all the clubs and we have to tie everybody's hands behind their back. And listen, it's not all these things. And this isn't a political speech. It's because we're bad. We're just bad. And I hate to be all Christian smug on you this morning, but as a Christian, I'm just standing back and I read the newspaper and I look at the events that's happening around us and it's like, wow, it's almost like all the stuff that Christians have been saying for hundreds of years, it's almost like it's true. Because it is. And it's all happening exactly like we said. Earthquakes in diverse places. I mean, there was two in the Ring of Fire that went off last week. One in the Philippines. The violence. The attitudes, the sexual... Yeah, this last year has been the highest sexually transmitted disease year in history. Well, why not? We're all sleeping with each other. And so, of course, all these things are happening exactly. So again, Christian smug, yeah, we'll call it what you want, but I'm standing back and going, just like the Bible said, just like Jesus said, just like all the Christians have been saying for hundreds of years, but you're just going, it's not happening, it's not happening, it's not happening. Hey, let me tell you something, non-Christian, it is happening. We don't want to believe it. We want to continue to boast in our freedom and our independence. And look how far modern man has come. Oh, yes, we've come so far, haven't we? Hebrews 6:4 through 6 says this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. See, the writer of Hebrews, who I do believe to be the Apostle Paul, was not saying a person here could lose his or her salvation. That's not the point. And you can read it within context and you'll come to that same conclusion. He's speaking here rather about the foolish individual who insists on living as he always did, even after he came to know the truth. Okay, so now I got the truth. I know if I stick my finger in that electric socket, I'm going to get shocked. And so I lick my finger and stick it in the electric socket anyway. That's the person who Paul is talking about here. The guy who thinks he's still free. Oh, yes, I have been saved, but I'm still free. I can still live according to my own will and according to my own plan and my own dreams. And let me tell you something. Read the scriptures. That's a rub. Someone who, you know, wants to be a Christian, has made a confession of faith, and then goes out and you still want to live like you always lived. First of all, it's a failure and it's a disaster. Better to never come. Better to never do it at all. The Bible says that. And I'm here to tell you too, look, if you want to live like that, don't mess with God like that then. Because let me tell you something, you make a commitment to God, there is no place on this earth you can hide. He's God. He knows what's under every rock. So don't even come. But to make that confession and then try to make a run for it, whoo, miserable. Paul is speaking about that individual. This individual, according to Hebrews 6, what that verse is talking about is an individual who is lost and always has been lost. Because that individual never was saved. And they're left with no other path of redemption but just the one, Jesus Christ. Just the one. You reject that path, there is no other path to redemption. We can, as a culture and as an individual, you can just get as smart as you want to get and get as many degrees as you want to get. And you can get all buff and healthy and, you know, eat bran and, you know, get all that. You just got it all going on. And none of that stuff is going to redeem you. You're still going to die. When you have refused Jesus, he is the only name under heaven in which there is salvation. Acts 4:12. So this Hebrews passage there, it's essentially the same issue that we've been reading here in Romans. Again, that's the reason why I think Paul wrote it. And that is the reality that we not only must move on in Christ, you will move on in Christ. Are you following me today? I am not here this morning before you as a pastor telling you, come on, man, suck it up. It's time to be a good guy. Follow the rules. Be a Christian. I'm not here doing that. I'm saying if you are a Christian, you will move on. Because you're not a caterpillar anymore. Transformation, metamorphosis. You are a butterfly, and now you fly. You have to go, I got to get this flying thing down, man. Now you're just going to fly. Now, I'm not saying that there's no bumps in the road. And I'm not saying there's nothing's going to try to be calling you to the world. And I'm not saying you're never going to stumble, because you will, and you will. But you always get up and you always keep going and you always move on. Why? Because you are a butterfly. Because you have been transformed. Because you are a child of God and you are a new creature, not the old one anymore. If we are indeed born again, we're being called here in this passage to produce the fruits of salvation, to tie ourselves to God, to tie ourselves to his plan and to his kingdom pursuits. You see, upon salvation, he has received us. Now I need to ask you, have you received him? Have you received him? Or do you just want to be in his club and you don't want to do anything? You really want to participate? And there's the constant struggle. Oh, you read scripture and it's one issue out of you. Take that thing, it's like, and there's angst and there's pain and you argue and you debate. And then maybe finally you win over that somebody will convince you. Okay, you put it on the table, only to get another one and another one and another one. But see, for the born again individual, that's not the way we look at the world. It's all for one, and you push forward because I am a new creature. No one has to beat you with a stick. We're not that kind of slaves. He received us. Have you received him? Verse 18 of our text says, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, there it is. Set free from sin. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You were reborn, and now you are a slave to righteousness. Not a servant, not a hobbyist, a slave. You know what that word means in the original language? Slave. Slave. And this verse clearly and completely declares the bottom line. Everything that Paul has said for six chapters, was this, to bring you to this statement. This is the bottom line, the passion, the drive, the commitment, and the righteousness that is being called for. Are you consumed with these concepts as if you were a slave? Does that describe what is going on inside of you with Christ's passion, Christ's drive, Christ's commitment, the righteousness to follow his direction? Is that passion in you? Does that say slave? Or are we still weighing each instance, each decision? Can I get away with this? Do I have to do that? Do I have to serve? Geez, do I have to tithe? I don't make that much money. Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Man, do you understand what's going on here? Do I have to fly? Yes, if you're a butterfly, you have to fly. We're still asking, will we acquiesce or whether we'll just go our own way? And so with every issue, there's the debate, the constant debate. And it is tearing some of you to pieces. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, gang, that's not slavery, that's an employee. That's an employee. Jesus doesn't have employees. Because you see, an employee can quit anytime things get a little rough, a little boring, a little time consuming. We just quit. Paul says in verse 19 that all of this that he's been telling us, that he was forced to speak in simplistic human terms because of their immaturity. So he could have just cut to the chase, right, to this passage in 6, but he didn't. He took 6 chapters to wind up to this. Why? Because, gang, we're a little slow, a little thick. He was being gracious to the listener both then and he is now. But as already stated in the scripture, grace is no excuse to continue in the flesh. So don't be crying, I'm under grace. Mm-hmm. But you're also been transformed and you're a different creature if you have been reborn. If you're still living the same life you were before, except you go to church on Sundays, come on, guys. That's it. That's Christianity. That's Jesus died on the cross so I could go to church on Sunday? He died on the cross to change me, transform me, make me into a new creature. And the power of that is like a semi running over me. How long are we going to remain little children in the faith? How long are we going to live in denial? How long are we going to try to walk the line between true Christianity and secular living with church attendance? How long will we fail to get a life radical about a radical transformation? Christian, how long? When are we going to get radical about something that's so radically happened to us? I'm glad Jesus got radical about it. So Paul's plea this morning is that we get a move on. Not just play defense, but to move offensively. To present our bodies, our minds, and our spirits. All of who we are to God. Push it all across the table. This is something that means so much to me because I was raised in the church. I was always around church and faith and religion. I don't know. You say, was I saved in those early days? I don't know. I'd like to believe I was. But I remember the day I learned to fly. Oh, that day is very vivid. The day that everything got pushed across the table and said, that's it. I'm done. Pushed it all across the table and said, I don't care. Whatever you want to do, God, do it because it's yours. And the irony, even then I thought, well, this is going to suck. Yeah, just grow old and just die here, you know, and do nothing, you know. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is nearly hysterical of how untrue that is now, looking back. It's like God put the foot to the floor. What a crazy, wonderful ride it's been. Been some pain in there? You bet. You bet. Like it was for Jesus. Would I do differently if I could go back? Yeah, I would have done it a lot earlier. Because I just didn't realize what it meant when he said, I love you. See, in this world, that doesn't mean much. I love you, and the next day I dump you. I love you, and they're just trying to get something. I love you, they're lying. And so I didn't understand that when he said, I love you, he meant it. He meant, Tim, I always love you. I always have loved you. He wants us to move now in not some church-attending, esoterical kind of way, but in a real and practical way. Like Peter, you see, all of us are being asked, step out of the boat. Peter, get up and step out of the boat. But I can't walk on water. No, you can't, but I can. Paul here, coming to the close of this chapter, he kind of wraps it all up by saying, hey, just in case there's any ambiguity here, take a look back. Take a look back over your shoulder. Look back and see the trail behind us. For living out the life of the flesh, we're leaving chaos. What a mess. I mean, we just live it all out and then we die. Is that it? Just lie in our deathbed and wonder, what was all of that about? Marcus Raines Ford, he drew up a life inventory of that kind of a life. It says, this is what we look back on. One, faculties abused. Two, affections prostrated. Three, time squandered. Four, influence misused. Five, best friends wronged. Six, our best interests violated. Seven, love outraged, especially the love of God. Or to sum it all up, shame. By the time we discover this generally, the time we finally acknowledge this, we're backed into a corner, we're forced into this position, it's too late. Life's over. We lost it. We lost it all. And surprisingly, so many people, I've literally talked to while they're passing into eternity, and they still will not back down, because by that time, you're so blind you wouldn't see the light if it was in front of you. Because you harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, and then the Bible says God hardens your heart. In other words, he'll confirm you in the decision you've made. This was the bondage. This was the slavery that we sadly all inherited. Slave. You want to be offended by this concept today? Well, then be angry about this concept of slavery. Get mad at that. Because without Christ, you are a slave to Satan this morning, and you're a slave to your flesh, and you don't have anything to say about it. That is slavery. And that taskmaster will beat you. And that taskmaster will take away all your joy and all your peace. This bondage that Paul is talking about here, this is by choice, and then we become bound to Jesus, bound to his death, bound to his resurrection, bound to his power and his glory. Slaves, this is slavery? Then this is a great bondage, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. And as we close, it says in verse 22, but now. Those are great words. You should do a scriptural, search through all of scripture. and catch that, where he's teaching, and he's going through, and he's painting this picture, and you're like, God, that just looks like a truck wreck. I mean, man, what a mess. But now, we've been set free. See, an individual who knows redemption, who knows his lordship, we embrace these words. We know what these mean. Because in slavery to Christ is the only freedom that is to be found in this world. I hope you don't spend a lifetime figuring that out. I know it's counterintuitive. I know it's scary. But every day that ticks by, you're going to find out that this is the only way, the only path of freedom you will ever be offered. We are free from the bondage of sin. We bear the fruit of holiness. What's the fruit of holiness? We've been through this in the past. That's the stuff that comes innately with walking in the Spirit. Peace, joy, and rest, and his care, and his direction, and his oversight, and his companionship, and his love. How many of us are trying this morning to be saved and be redeemed, but to hold on the control of our lives? It is a miserable place to be, and it's only going to drive you more miserable every passing day, because you're still hanging on. You're still trying to control your life. Slave, not so much. And then with all these crescendos, there comes that final bonus, eternal life. According to this passage, the devil pays his slaves with eternal death. What God gives us is a gift. We can't earn this, not for any price. But sin always comes with wages. And the wages, they're steep. And the irony of this is the death that you will receive at the end, the death you lived out on this planet. This passage, Paul is saying, these are your wages. You earned this. Have fun. And many of us are spending our lives earning those wages. I leave you with this. Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God.